Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line if you want to call in with your questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about Christian apologetics or Christian history or Christian whatever. Maybe you're not a Christian and you're curious about any of those things, or maybe you're not curious, maybe you're upset, maybe you dislike Christianity or the Bible. If that's the case, we welcome you to call and be part of the conversation here. You can call with a question or you can call with a disagreement, and we'd be glad to talk to you in any case. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Hunter calling from Alabama. Hunter, good to hear from you. Thanks for calling.
Hey. Hey, how are you doing today?
Good, thanks.
Good. So I was in a discussion with somebody the other day, and there's a verse in the Bible. It talks about the four corners of the earth. And they say that proves that Christians should believe that the earth is flat, even though we have an ample amount of scientific evidence to disprove that. So is that just an analogy, or how do we reconcile that?
Well, is this person saying that Christianity is silly because it teaches the world is flat, or is it saying that the world must be really flat and we should believe that? What are they saying?
No, they're saying that that Christians are silly
Okay. Well, the reason I wanted clarification about that is there are actually some people who call themselves Christians who are silly enough to say the world is flat. And I've gotten several calls from them. They believe that there's evidence that the earth is in fact flat, and they believe the Bible teaches that. Most Christians don't believe that the Bible teaches the world is flat. I don't think it teaches that. I don't think it says anything about the shape of the earth necessarily. Yeah, there's that statement in Isaiah that says that God sits on the circle of the earth. Which might or might not be talking about the shape of the earth. It's hard to say exactly what is meant by the circle of the earth. But there are certainly indicators that the earth is not flat. For example, Jesus said that in the day of his return, he said, two will be sleeping in one bed that night, he said. One will be taken and the other left. Two will be working in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Now, presumably, he's talking about a single moment in time when he comes back. He comes in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, the Bible says. And yet, for some people, it will be nighttime and they'll be sleeping in a bed. It says that that night, two men will be sleeping in one bed. But there's other people who it's not nighttime for them at the same moment. It's daytime. They're grinding their flour for the day. That'd be a morning chore. Or they're out in the field working, which is what they do later in the day. So at that same moment, it'll be different times of the day or night for different people. That would not work if the earth was flat. If the earth was flat and the sun came up over the edge of it, the whole thing would be light until the sun went down over the other edge, and there would be no part of it dark at the same time that part of it was light. So, I mean, Jesus was not giving a teaching about the shape of the earth, of course, but his statement, since he's the creator of the world, he would know. His statement rules out the possibility of a flat earth. Now, there are a lot of things in the Bible that have made people think that the Bible teaches a flat earth, because it does use words like the four corners of the earth, or some scholars say it'd be better to translate the four quarters of the earth, meaning dividing the surface of the earth into north, south, east, and west. This would just be a manner of speaking. It would not be talking about the actual shape of the earth. The Bible does use phrases like the pillars of the earth and things like that. It talks about the sun coming up and the sun going down. These are suggested by skeptics, or even by some people who actually believe in a flat earth, that to be saying that, you know, it's not the earth that moves, it's a flat surface and the sun rises, the sun goes down, the sun moves, and so forth. Of course, we don't understand the solar system that way anymore, and photographs from space and so forth, I believe, can show us that the Earth is certainly around. We would know that anyway if we've ever done, if you've ever done what I've done, is fly around the world. I've been around the world, and you know, anyone could prove to himself if the Earth was flat or round simply by heading east in an airplane and not coming down till you come back to the same spot you arrived at. That wouldn't work if the Earth wasn't round. So, yeah, the Bible isn't teaching the shape of the Earth, even though it alludes to, like I said, in Jesus' name, it certainly gives a description of a phenomenon that would not work if the Earth was flat. There's no reason to believe that the Bible people thought that the Earth was flat. This we have poetic language and phenomenal language, but people talk that way still. We still talk about the sun coming up in the morning. We still talk about the sun going down. We know the sun's not moving. The Earth is moving, but that's just a manner of speaking. It's called phenomenal language. And to speak about the four quarters of the Earth is not talking about the planet Earth. The word Earth in Hebrew means land, and usually it means the land of Israel, more often than not. And other times it simply means a land mass. So you could talk about the four quarters, the north, the south, the east, and the west, of the land of Israel, or of a land mass in any particular case, but it's not talking about the shape of the planet. So I think your friend is simply, like so many people who find the Bible ridiculous, the irony is they're the ones who are ridiculous. They're trying to comment on a piece of ancient literature that they have no qualifications to even seek to understand. If you want to study the Bible, that's a different issue. If you study the Bible, you could soon learn these things. But people who bring these things up usually aren't students of the Bible. They're people who are, if they're reading the Bible at all, they're combing through it looking for things like this to look ridiculous so they can bring them up as arguments. That's not any way to understand ancient literature. You know, just looking for things that stick in your craw, things that are said differently than we would say them, or maybe the same way we would say them, but which aren't scientifically precise. Most of the Bible, certainly most of the Old Testament, is written in poetry. And so there's a great deal of poetic language and poetic description to require the Bible in its poetry to describe, you know, the phenomena of the solar system in a scientifically precise way when it has no intention of doing so is, to my mind, just showing one's own provincialism and their own failure to recognize ancient literature and or to make any attempt to understand it. It is, after all, a science. You can study in college. You can study classical literature. You can study ancient Hebrew and Greek literature if you want to. And then you might be qualified to say something about it. But if you're just an English-speaking person who's never really studied the Bible as a scholar and you're picking out this little piece or that piece of a phrase and saying, see, it must not be true, then, frankly, your opinion's not worthy of being heard.
Yeah, I mean, I would totally agree with that. One thing that I wanted to tell you was, this past week I was in Salt Lake City talking to some Mormons, and
right.
I emailed you and you sent me back your dissertation or your little piece on Mormonism, and one of the things that I found fascinating with them is how they use the same language we evangelicals use, but they use a different dictionary. So they use the same terminology, but they mean totally different things by what that means. And so we were just having discussions about, you know, what is the Trinity and things like this. And, you know, that was just very, very striking to me how we could be, we could come up with the same terms and we just mean totally different things by it. And so, you know, the thing is with me is I look at Mormonism and I say, okay, well, look at the Book of Mormon. And it doesn't even line up, you know, with anything. The Bible doesn't reference any of these things like believing that
right.
God, the God.
So, is this leading to a question, Hunter?
Yeah. So my question to you would be, in dialoguing with these people and in talking to them, how would you try to describe the Trinity, because I found that it was very difficult for me to articulate that. Generally speaking,
I wouldn't necessarily take too much time trying to describe the Trinity. I would say, because the Bible doesn't take much time trying to describe it. I mean, where can you find a passage where one of the biblical writers took some time to try to explain the Trinity? I don't know of any case. I mean, certain passages yield more data than others. For example, when Jesus is in the upper room, he says certain things about himself and the Father that are, you know, some of the data of our doctrine of the Trinity, but he does not explain the Trinity in any place, nor do the other writers of the Scripture. So explaining the Trinity is not one of my priorities. I believe in the Trinity, and I would just say, well, I'll say what the Bible says, and, you know, if you want to try to put that together differently, that's fine, but you can't, but if the Mormons want to deny something that the Bible says, then that'd be where I'd differ from them. And I, you know, for example, you know, if they want to say that Jesus is not the only begotten Son of God, well, the Bible says he is. They believe that God had two begotten sons, Lucifer and Jesus. So, I mean, that point I'll certainly discuss with them, because we have very plain, direct scripture to contradict them. But, you know, let's face it, even people who've been Christians for decades often are at a loss to authoritatively explain the Trinity, since, like I say, there's no passage in the Bible that explains it. Usually after a person's been a Christian very long, if they've studied any theology, they've got some words to discuss the Trinity with, or even a definition of the Trinity that they can give. But frankly, that definition is partly put together from theological statements, from creeds and things like that, and not from actual Bible verses. Although, hopefully, an accurate statement of the Trinity will accommodate biblical verses. The point I'm saying is that I don't really know that describing the Trinity or explaining the Trinity has ever been a priority in the early church until the time of the Council of Nicaea. I think that the early Christians believed in the Trinity in some form, but I don't know that they ever standardized a statement of it. So in talking to a Mormon who doesn't believe in the Trinity, I would want to affirm the things the Bible affirms that they may themselves not affirm. Like that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Now, that he is God is also something the Bible says. But, of course, how that is understood would maybe differ between even one Christian and another one. Some people make the mistake of thinking since Jesus was God that he was, you know, walking around the world omnipresent and omniscient and omnipotent and so forth, where the Bible, of course, declares that's not the case. But you know, these things are not, although they're fascinating things, they're not the most important things to get squared away. The main problem with Mormons, at least in my, the front burner issue with a Mormon, is not that he doesn't see the Trinity the way I do, although that is something to be worked on once we have a relationship with them and can communicate with them. But the main issue with a Mormon is they're following the wrong authority. They're following Joseph Smith instead of Jesus Christ. If they follow Jesus Christ as the prime authority, although they say they do, but they don't, they will take the words of Joseph Smith over those of Jesus any day. And, or I should say, they will take Joseph Smith's interpretation of something Jesus said above a common sense interpretation any day. And so the fact that they believe in Joseph Smith more than they really believe in the Bible is the real problem. Once you get them, you know, liberated from the bondage to Joseph Smith, any number of theological fruitful discussions can take place, including discussions about the Trinity. But getting in an argument about the Trinity with a Mormon is like a rabbit hole, man. You're just going to go down a hole, and you're going to not convince them of anything. In fact, frankly, half the time if you discuss the Trinity with another Christian who believes in it, you're going to find a great deal of difference in the way that it's understood. So that's to my mind, not a front burner issue with the Mormons. All right, I've got my lines full. I've got to take another call. You've had two questions, and we've taken a quarter of the show already. I need to talk to some other people.
Okay, all right.
All right, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Okay, let's talk next to Stephen from Seattle. Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. My question is in Revelation chapter 10, verse 7, and I was wondering if you could explain that verse to me. Understand it.
How would I explain Revelation 10 and verse 7?
It
says, but
it
in the days...
About,
yeah. Yeah. It says, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he was about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Well, I believe the mystery of God is the church. Paul indicates that in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, the great mystery that was hidden from previous generations but was revealed by the Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets is that the Gentiles and the Jews would be combined in one body in Christ, which means, of course, the church. The body of Christ is the great mystery. Now, it says, in the days when the seventh angel begins to sound his trumpet, that the mystery of God will be complete. Now, one thing is very clear. The church is not complete yet. There are certain goals that God has for the church which have not yet been realized. For example, he wants us to all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man, to the fullness of the stature of the measure of Christ. Now, church hasn't reached that yet. So the church, the mystery of God is not apparently entirely complete yet. We have to grow up into him in all things, who is the head, it says in Ephesians 4. So that's something that God's still looking forward to. In fact, in one of the parables of Jesus in Mark chapter 4, he said the kingdom of God is like a man who sowed seed in the field, and then he slept and he woke and he slept and he woke, and the seed grew by itself. And first appeared the blade, and then the head of grain on the wheat shaft, and then the mature grain in the head. And then it says, and when the mature grain is ripe, then he puts in the sickle, because the harvest is time has come. So this is a growing proposition. The church began as a little blade, like a blade of grass, and then it matured into a plant, but that still has a great deal of unripe grain, a lot of unmature members and so forth, that he says when the grain is ripe, then he puts in the sickle. So I believe that the harvest takes place at the seventh trumpet, and I believe that will be at the second coming of Christ.
Now, the process of sonship, what would you say is the end of that process?
The end of the process of sonship? Well, see, I don't think of sonship as a process. I think of sonship as a status, that God has adopted us as sons, and he has he's bringing us up as sons to be mature sons. So that's a process, but I don't consider that the process of sonship. I just consider that to be the process of maturing, which is experienced by those who have the status of sons. Now, what does it mean to be a mature son? Well, there's a couple of passages that would answer that, it would seem. One is Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, which says, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his son, so that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. So the sons are to be conformed into the image of Christ. And likewise, in the book of Hebrews, it says in chapter 2 and verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, he's bringing many sons to glory. And Paul said as the passage we mentioned in Romans 8:29, that he predestined that we would be conformed into the image of Christ, so that he'd be the firstborn of many brethren. God's plan is to have a lot of children, and they'll all be like Jesus. That's what glory is. Glory is Christ's likeness. Jesus himself is the glory, the bright shining of the glory of God, and the express image of his person. And we also are to become glorified. We are to be in the image of Christ. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, that we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are being changed, transformed from glory to glory into that same image. That's what's taking place. Mature sonship, once maturity has been reached, will be being like Jesus, having his character, having his virtues, having, his maturity. That's what God is bringing us up to, that we be no longer children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, but he says that we might grow up into him in all things, who is the head. So I believe that there is a process that God is going through with his sons, and the end of that process is we'll be like him. It says in 1 John chapter 3, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. So that's what I believe is the, you know, the end result of the process of maturing of the sons of God. Okay, let's talk next to Frank from Riverside, California. Frank, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. And I just want to say God bless you and your program. I learned so much just listening to you every day. And just,
praise the Lord. That's great.
Thank you. Thank you very much. I know we got limited time, so I'll jump right into my question.
Okay.
I have two, if I may.
Okay.
The first one, I heard a pastor say that no one has ascended into heaven yet. They are resting in their graves until the second coming of Christ. So I wanted to see what you thought of that. And my second question, if we have time, I was wondering, for those that died before Jesus' time, how do they obtain salvation if they never knew of Jesus? I was wondering.
Yeah. Well, okay, as far as those who are resting in the graves and have not yet gone to heaven, the person who told you that probably believes in soul sleep. That is to say, believes that when a Christian dies, they don't go to heaven. Their spirit does not go to heaven, but their spirit is basically unconscious. Their body is in the grave, and that in the resurrection, their bodies will rise there, and then their spirits will come awake again after being asleep all that time. The alternative view, which is more widely held, I think, among Christians, is that when you die, your spirit does go to be with God. And you are consciously in the presence of God, though your body does rest in the grave and appears in the shape of, you know, in the form of a sleeping person until it no longer looks like a person. But the point is, it has the appearance of slumber and is likened to slumber in some respects. But like slumber, which is a condition from which people rise in the morning, when they get up in the morning, so also death is like that. We're going to rise from that too. But as far as whether we're in heaven, our spirits are in heaven, in the interim, that is one of those debatable points. Some people think not, and some people think so. I think so. There's a number of scriptures that seem to indicate that to me. Now, on the other hand, what the question of how were people saved before Jesus came, people were saved by faith in God. And we know that because Genesis 15:6 says Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, goes through the whole Old Testament, starting with Abel and all the way up through the prophets, including Abram, Isaac, Jacob. It includes people like Noah and Enoch. It includes David and Joshua and people like that, and the judges and the prophets. And it basically says these all died in faith. They received a good report by faith. That means God spoke well of them and thought well of them by faith. They were justified by faith, just as Abraham was. Paul says in Romans chapter 4 that David knew the righteousness that comes not from works of the law but through faith when he wrote Psalm 32, where he says, how blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, and how happy is he against whom the Lord does not impute sin. And so the Old Testament certainly knew about the forgiveness of sins and justification. Now, if someone says, but Jesus hadn't died yet, and they didn't know the name of Jesus. Well, they didn't know the name of Jesus, but they knew something. And what, you know, God doesn't expect you to know what you don't know. What has never been made known to you, he will not hold you responsible for. But he does, he did, you know, expect them to believe in him, that is in God. And those who did believe in him died on good terms with him. Now, they could be saved because Jesus was coming, and Jesus was going to come and die for the sins of all humanity from Adam on. So God, anticipating that, could certainly forgive them on the merits of Christ in advance of his death. We might say on credit. You know, he forgave them on credit, and Jesus came, and when he died, he paid the tab for them. But the point is, nobody has ever been saved without Christ, but some people were saved before Christ came. And how were they, what did they have to do or believe? Well, they had to believe whatever it was God had shown them. They had to respond to the light God gave them. And if they did, I think he counted that as them responding to him, responding to Christ even. Because Christ, it says in John 1:9, is that true light that enlightens every man that comes into the world. So every man that comes into the world has some light, some of the true light. They know something that God has revealed to them. And John 1:9 tells us that that light that they have is the Word, which became flesh at another time in Israel. But even before he became flesh, he was in the world, and the world did not know him, because the Word of God has always been in the world. He created the world through his Word, and he revealed his Word, and that Word is the light that enlightens everyone that comes into the world, it says in John. So I believe that when people in the Old Testament responded to the light that God gave them, that that was counted as a response to Christ, although they didn't know Christ. I think once they died, I think they did discover who it was that they believed in, because they would then see him as we shall someday see him. You know, Frank, I appreciate your call. As you can tell, we're at the bottom of the half hour. We do have another half hour coming up, taking more calls. Those of you whose stations are leaving our network at this point, I want you to know that the Narrow Path is listener supported. We pay for the time on the radio, thousands of dollars a day for radio time. And that all comes from people like you. We don't have any sponsors. We don't have advertisements. We don't sell anything. But if you want to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And you can also donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. And if you've learned a lot from this program, you might want to learn more by going to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Lots of resources there. If your station is not leaving us, please stay
tuned. You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. As we begin our second and final half hour of the program, we're on for an hour every day. Some stations carry the first half hour, some carry the second half hour, and some carry the whole hour. Most stations that carry us take the whole hour, but there are a few stations that take only half. If you are listening to one of those stations that only takes half of the program, you can hear the whole program from our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can listen from your computer, or you can download later the archived files or the podcast. You can also get the app from our website for the iPhone or for the Android at thenarrowpath.com, and you can then listen to the program anytime, live or later, on your phone. Or your device, as they say. Okay, let's talk to Paul from Tyrone, Georgia. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thank you again for all your good insights. I appreciate it. Considering that you're not an open theist, I wanted to hear your thoughts on a couple passages.
Okay.
If God knows the future as exhaustively definite, and all aspects of the future have always been definite, rather than contingent, are all the contingencies that we perceive really illusory? And with that in mind, how should we interpret passages in the Bible that indicate that God intends to do one thing but is willing to change and do another, such as in Jeremiah 18 and in passages where God indicates that there is more than one possible future that could really have occurred, such as in Exodus 13, verse 17 and 18, which says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they faced war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the sea. Do you think we should understand these passages to be about communicating what is really real for God, or are they communicating something else to us about God in anthropomorphic ways? If they are to be taken as anthropomorphisms, what do they teach us?
Right. Well, of course, open theists don't like to suggest anthropomorphisms. They feel like people like me resort to those too frequently. An anthropomorphism, of course, is where something that isn't a man is spoken of as if he is a man. I mean, trees are anthropomorphized in Isaiah, where the trees clap their hands. Animals can be anthropomorphized in, like, Aesop's fables. You know, anything that's not really human but is spoken of as if it's human is being anthropomorphized. And God is sometimes anthropomorphized. That is to say, because we are people, he often speaks to us as if he was a person when he isn't. He, of course, tells us that he's not. But still, in communicating with us, there's got to be some ground of commonality in communication. So he does talk as if, you know, for example, after Noah's been in the ark for a year, it says, then the Lord remembered Noah, you know, and sent a wind to dry up the ground. Well, does that mean that God had forgotten him for a while? He forgot he was there? If Noah and his family are the only people on earth and God didn't even remember they were there until he remembered later, this kind of language often speaks of God as if he is learning things, remembering things all the while. For example, when Abraham offered up Isaac on Mount Moriah, God said, don't do it, Abraham, because now I know that you fear me. Okay. Openness people will say, well, see, God didn't know. God didn't know before this happened whether Abraham would go through with it or not. Well, God didn't say, now I know that you would go through with it. He said, now I know that you fear me. Well, didn't God know whether or not Abraham feared him before that? It seems to me that God knows every man's heart. And that's where you'd find out if someone fears you, is by seeing what's in their heart. Adam and Eve sinned, they hid in the garden. And when God came looking for them, he says, Adam, where are you? As if he didn't know. Now, he did. Later on, when Cain killed Abel, God said, Cain, where's your brother Abel? Again, as if he didn't know. And when Cain, kind of dodged the question, God made it very clear he did know. So your brother's blood has cried out from the ground where you slew him. Now, so God sometimes speaks as if he's ignorant of certain things, not things that are future, things that are already now. And so for him to speak sometimes as if there were hypothetical futures and so forth wouldn't be that much different. When he was talking to Abraham in Genesis 18 about Sodom, he said, I'm on my way down to Sodom because I've heard some terrible things about that place, and I'm going to go down, and if it's what I've heard is true, then I'll know. It almost makes it sound like God, standing with Abraham, does not yet know whether Sodom is quite as bad as the reports. And yet, even Abraham knew that Sodom was that bad because he had to plead for Sodom. Could you find maybe 10 righteous people there? Could you spare the city? And God hadn't even threatened to destroy it, but Abraham knew what Sodom was like. Certainly God knew too, and yet he's talking to Abraham, appearing in a human form, in fact, and talking to Abraham as if he's a guy going down to discover something down there just a few miles down the street. I've heard bad things. I'm going to go check it out and see if it's that bad. So this is how God often communicates, as if he doesn't know things that he certainly, of course, did know, and even a lot of people knew. And God knows more than any people or all people combined. So I don't make an awful lot about the statements where God speaks as if he doesn't know something, especially since he's omnipresent. He certainly knows all things are going on at the moment. And the examples I gave are largely examples of him not knowing present realities, not even referring to future realities. Now, when it says he didn't take Israel along the way of the Philistines, lest they should be discouraged when they see battle, that just tells us why he didn't take them that way. He knew that if they were gone that way, they weren't likely to trust God enough to trust him in battle. So he didn't want to put them through that kind of a trial at that point in their life. He knew that it would be bad, probably, for them. I say probably because there'd be some who would probably be better off than others, like Joshua and Caleb were better off than the other Israelites. But the point is, this is just giving us the reason that God had for not taking them one way instead of the other. When it says in Jeremiah 18, another passage you brought up, that when I say I'm going to destroy a nation and they turn and repent of their evil, then I'll repent of the evil I said I'd do to them. That's very much like what we read in Jonah, where Jonah gave the message 40 days, Nineveh is going to perish. The people repented, and God, it says, repented of the evil he said he was going to do. Now, we could argue that God didn't know they were going to make that they're going to repent, that it came as a surprise to him. However, it didn't come as a surprise to Jonah. after it all was over, Jonah said, I knew this was going to happen. Well, if Jonah knew it, I'm sure God probably knew it too. And so, I mean, it's hard to argue from these kinds of passages that they're telling us something about the absolute knowledge or lack of absolute knowledge that God has. So these are, you know, literary things, literary ways that God speaks, and anthropomorphic in that, of course, they tell us things as they would appear or as they would occur in our dealings with God. Though God knows the future, I believe, we don't, but he can tell you. You know, if you go wrong, you're going to suffer this consequence. If you go right, you're going to have this other consequence. Now, I'm making choices in a real world of ignorance about the future, but he's telling me there's two ways to go here. Now, if he knows which way I'm going to choose, fine. But I'm still going to have to choose it. Some people say, well, if God already knows all the choices people are going to make, why do they even have to do it? Because if they didn't know it, he couldn't know it. I mean, if they didn't do it, he couldn't know it. God can't know something's going to happen if it's not going to happen. God can't know somebody's going to make a choice if they don't ever make it. So, I mean, this is, you know, what we're dealing with here is something that is definitely above our pay grade, and that is understanding time and future and knowledge of the future and things like that. I mean, so many science fiction movies about, you know, time travel have explored, you know, the convoluted realities that would happen, how things would change if someone could go back in time and do one thing different or something like that, because time is such a mysterious thing to us. And what would happen, what could happen, whether something could be known to happen. These are things that are, first of all, the Bible doesn't worry about those subjects, nor should we, in my opinion, because they have nothing to do with our practical Christianity. They are merely matters of curiosity. And while I have a measure of curiosity about them, I have made it a policy for many years not to obsess over matters of curiosity merely. I'm much more interested in things that have to do with the way I live my life.
Right. Okay. Well, thanks for your input. I appreciate that very much.
Okay, Paul. Good talking to you, brother. God bless you. Bye now. Bear from Federal Way, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Bear.
Hi. How you doing?
Good.
Thank you. I was calling about, I was having a discussion with somebody with eternal security, and I was asking them, if they're a Calvinist, and they said, kind of paused and said no. For the discussion, I mentioned the saying, once saved, always saved. And so they pretty much followed along that line. And the thing I found concerned about was a discussion about someone to commit suicide. I came away with the definite impression that they thought someone who professed to be saved by Christ and then commit suicide would go to heaven. And I can't think of any scriptures that would. I don't believe in eternal security, for number one.
Yeah.
I don't think the Bible shows that. Why else there'd be all these warnings about losing your salvation? There's no chance of losing it, so why have a warning?
Yeah.
And then, two, I don't know how. You know, I didn't have any further discussion with them about how they came up with, you know, with that. What would you have any thoughts on that?
Well, I mean, it sounds like there's kind of two issues here. One is the whole issue of eternal security, once saved, always saved. The other is, what if the last thing a person does before they die is a sin? I mean, that's the suicide question. If a person commits suicide, then the last thing they do is a sin. And it's a sin that they do not, as far as we know, have any opportunity to repent of, at least not in this life. And therefore, you know, it raises questions. If you can lose your salvation, then what if the last thing you do in your life is a sin, like you commit suicide or something, or you die in the act of, you know, robbing a bank or driving drunk or something like that? You end up killing somebody and yourself accidentally. But the last thing you do is sinful. Well, I guess the question is this: if eternal security is not true, and I believe it is not true, I should say unconditional eternal security is not true. We are saved on the basis of faith. Therefore, faith is a condition. If people have faith perpetually, they'll have perpetual security. If they abandon the faith, they won't. There's no reason for them to feel secure because only believers are saved. And if they're no longer believing, they're not a believer. So, salvation is for believers, not unbelievers. But if you are a believer, you will indeed be determined to follow God. But that doesn't mean you won't have your moments when you're succumbing to temptation, because unfortunately, believers do sometimes succumb to temptation. They should not. And if they do, they generally regret it, not because they have the opportunity to regret it, but because it's against their nature to do what they're doing. And if they live long enough to realize it, then they regret it just by nature because they wanted to do something else. All of us sin. And therefore, some people say, well, if you don't believe in eternal security, then how many times do you have to sin before you lose your salvation? It has nothing to do with how many times you sin. It has to do with whether you're a follower of Christ or not. Now, followers of Christ sin sometimes because of weakness. How many times can they sin and be forgiven? Well, there doesn't seem to be any limit to the number. Jesus himself said that if a person sins against me 7 times 70 times, that's 490 times, I should forgive him. And certainly God doesn't expect me to be more forgiving than he himself is. Doesn't seem to be any limit to the number of times God will forgive one of his true children. But the thing is, one of his true children, by definition, has been born again, has a heart that wants to live a holy life, and does not want to sin. Though we do sin, we don't want to. Anyone who says, well, I can sin as much as I want to and still be saved because I'm a child of God, well, they're probably not a child of God. They're not giving any evidence at all that they have a heart that wants to live a holy life, which is what a born-again person will have. But a person who does desire to live a holy life will fall a number of times. In Proverbs, it says, the righteous man falls 7 times, but the Lord upholds him. Now, 7 times is simply a number that means, an indefinite number of times, the total number of times. The 7 is the number of completeness. So the total number of times that a righteous man falls, God upholds him. And I could not tell you how many times I've sinned in the 50 or more years that I've been a Christian, but it has been more than I could count. And therefore, if I thought, well, there's a certain number of sins that God will tolerate from his children after which he will tolerate no more, then I might not have any grounds for security myself, because even though I'm a child of God, I'm not sure how many sins I've committed, and I'm not sure, if there's a number that God puts as the limit, I'm not sure I haven't passed it. But that's not how I understand salvation. Salvation isn't based on me doing more good deeds than bad deeds. It's not by me sinning below a certain target number of sins, and after that number, I'm done. What it's about is if I have a heart that's submitted to Jesus Christ as my Lord, which gives, which brings forth the evidence of me living a life for God, not perfectly, and with some defects. Now, when a person, let's just say a person sins, and it's the last act they do, that sinning at that moment isn't necessarily more grievous to God than a sin they committed a year earlier, but it wasn't the last act they did. When a Christian sins, they, of course, need to, in order to renew their desirable standing and walk with God, they need to repent, they need to, confess to God and so forth. But that doesn't mean they've been disowned at the moment they sinned. There's a difference between being a child of God and being perfect. And, you don't kind of go in and out of salvation every time you sin. It's not like, well, I sinned a certain way yesterday, and so I was lost again until I came around to repenting of it. No, I'm God. I mean, I don't. If my wife were to, to lie to me, which I don't believe she would, but if she were to lie to me, that'd be a sin. But I wouldn't divorce her for it. I wouldn't disown her for it. Same thing with my children. My children could do any number of disrespectful things to me and wrong things and disobedience. And yet I don't disown them. Likewise, God doesn't disown his children just because they fall short of perfection. And it, a sin that I committed a year ago, which I happen to have had time to repent of and did, I don't know that that counts more or less against me than a sin that I might commit the moment I draw my last breath. So, in other words, I'm not going to be saved because the last thing I did before I drew my last breath was not a sin. I'm going to be saved because I belong to God, because I'm one of his children. Of course, if the last thing I do in my life is a sin, that'd be a terrible thing. I'll certainly be sorry that that happened. But then I'm sorry that every sin happens in my life. Every time I sin, I'm sorry about it. And I believe that, you know, I believe that suicide is an action unworthy of a Christian. But then I think a lot of things Christians do are actions unworthy of a Christian. And so I don't know that suicide stands in the mind of God as the ultimate sin. Jesus certainly didn't indicate that suicide is the unpardonable sin. And I speak this way because I have to say that most people who commit suicide probably aren't Christians. But I've known of a couple of cases, very shocking cases, of people who had every history of walking with God, loving God, leading people to Christ, being missionaries, and all those things, and certainly living what everyone would recognize as a Christian life. And then, to everybody's surprise, they killed themselves. And it's inexplicable to me. It's inexplicable how a person can kill themselves when they're a Christian. But then, again, I've seen some Christians do some other things that are kind of inexplicable for me to think of that a Christian would do. Yeah. And I have to say, I just got to leave it to God to know whether that person was one of his children or not.
Okay. I know, that's interesting. All right. Well,
but,
thank you.
But I just want to make this clear. This is in no sense being lenient toward suicide or giving anyone permission or saying, you know, you can still be saved even if you commit suicide. I don't think the Bible allows us to have permission to do any sin, suicide or any other sin. The fact is we sometimes fall into certain sins that we don't have permission to do. And despite the fact that we don't have permission, God will often forgive us. He certainly will if he knows that we're his own. But if we live in sin, or there are certain acts of sin that would be so insensitive, so cruel, and so forth, that it'd be hard to believe the person doing it really has the heart of God and of a Christian. And I have to say that suicide is an extremely cruel action. I know many times people who commit suicide are just trying to relieve, you know, themselves of great suffering, emotional or whatever. But the truth is, in many cases, they're trying to punish somebody else. A lot of times people who commit suicide are angry because they lost their girlfriend, or they're angry at their parents, or they're angry at somebody else, or even at God, and they're just saying, you know, I'm going to do this, and this will hurt you. And it is, you know, there's different motives for committing suicide. But whether a person commits suicide out of a motivation to hurt somebody else or not, they certainly do hurt a great number of people, their parents, anyone who cared about them, Jesus, who didn't want them to do that. I mean, suicide is a horrendously cruel action. And I'm not saying that people who do it aren't also going through great trauma and under great stress and under great temptation, to which they apparently succumb. But it still is a horrible sin, a terrible sin. And so, I mean, that's about all I could really say about it without going beyond what we know about how God's going to deal with those things. I appreciate your call, Bear. I want to try to get one more call in here before we're done. Christopher from Miami, Florida. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Christopher, good to hear from you.
Good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I just have a question about the Sabbath on opinion. Do you think it matters that we're worshiping on Sunday instead of Saturday? And what is, because I know there's differences between the Jewish method of keeping the Sabbath and Christians. So I'm wondering, do you know what the correct method is if we are supposed to keep the Sabbath as Christians? Anyway, thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call very much. I don't believe that the Sabbath is part of the new covenant. And so if we're under the new covenant, the observance of the seventh day as a Sabbath is not one of the things that the new covenant, requires. It is part of the old covenant. In fact, it was a sign of the old covenant. And if one's under the old covenant, well, of course, no one legitimately is under the old covenant, though Jews sometimes try to live under the old covenant, that covenant is gone. Where there's a new covenant, the old covenant's obsolete. So nobody, properly lives under the old covenant. But some people are trying to be righteous under the old covenant, and if so, they're going to have to keep the Sabbath and offer animal sacrifices and make, pilgrimages to Jerusalem and so forth, because those are all required under the law. But we're not under the law. We're under the law of Christ, which means we have to do what Jesus commanded. Well, I think Christians should search the sayings of Jesus to find out exactly what it is he wants his disciples to do. I've done that, and I continue to do that. And I haven't yet found anywhere where he indicated he wants his disciples to keep a Sabbath. And therefore, that which was the sign of the old covenant apparently has not carried over as a sign in the new covenant. Now, one reason for that is that the ritual laws of the old covenant and holy days, whether they're annual festivals or monthly new moons or weekly Sabbaths, holy days are rituals. And rituals are symbolic of spiritual things. And it would appear, as I read Hebrews 4:9, that there is a keeping of Sabbath for the believer today, but it's a spiritual Sabbath, entering into God's rest, that Jesus, unlike the priests of the Old Testament who stand continually offering sacrifices, never resting, Christ offered himself once and for all and then sat down, and he now is resting from that work, just as God rested from the work of creation when it was finished. And so we enter into his rest when we observe his as the final and complete work. And therefore we cease from our own works as God did from his on the Sabbath, it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. And so that would be my understanding of the Sabbath. The Sabbath and all the ritual laws of the Old Testament had spiritual counterparts which come into reality in the New Covenant. Sacrifices, priesthood, temple, all of that has spiritual counterparts. Circumcision, they're spiritual now. We have the circumcision of the heart. We have the spiritual temple of the Holy Spirit made of living stones. We have a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. These are rituals of the Old Testament. We offer up spiritual sacrifices, the Bible says. So these ritual practices, including the holy days, all had their spiritual counterpart, which we find in the New Covenant. And resting on the seventh day, because it was the day God rested from his work of creation, has its counterpart in resting from the work of recreation or of new creation. And if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. And therefore, spiritually speaking, God has completed something, and Jesus is sitting down now at the right hand of God, because he's offered one sacrifice for all time. No more needs to be done, and therefore we rest in his finished work. And I believe that's the only Sabbath that the New Testament would suggest is applicable to Christians under the New Covenant today. Well, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday, doing this same thing, taking your phone calls. Hope you'll become a regular listener if you haven't become one yet. If you've only heard half the program because your station only carries a half hour, you can hear the whole program at our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can also get the app for your iPhone or for your Android, and you can listen to the program from your device, your phone, or whatever. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. We don't have any paid staff here. I don't get paid. No one gets paid anything, but the radio stations do. We buy the time, and we have the only source of income we have is listeners. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593.